That's for you later. She's handing out more CDs than we ever did. God bless her. Good morning again. If you have your Bibles, please open with me to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. It occurred to me there's kind of like two really strong theological statements in the epistles. One of them is Romans, which is directed toward the sort of pagan, or I should say the heathen or the non-Jewish person of the day. The book of Romans, great theological, begins with the cycle that we're witnessing now in the world, which is that people are rejecting God and pushing God away, and even though that they know he's there, they refuse to acknowledge him or glorify him or worship him. And the more that that happens, the more they get turned over, the more they get turned over to wickedness and a reprobate mind. And we are seeing the fruit of that these days in spades. You cannot believe, or you would not have be able to, if I went back in time just to young me and said to 30-year-old me, or 20-year-old me even, that the conversations or the debates or the things in our society that are happening now would be happening, I wouldn't be able to believe it. I wouldn't think that we would be able to get here from there. Just amazing. And the other one of these theological presentations, I think, is Hebrews, which is to sort of direct people that were coming from a very religious background. The Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes were very strict. I mean, they would make you uncomfortable, right, to be around. They had the phylactery on their head, and they had, you know, ribbons on the bottom of their robes to say how accomplished they were. It was like as if they were wearing their seminary degrees on their clothing. And with the thing on their head and this presentation of them, they were imposing. I mean, I think we've all probably had a friend like that, a church friend maybe, who was just a little scary. You know, you didn't know whether they came in peace or not, and you felt uncomfortable around them because they were a lot more strict than anybody that you ever met, and you didn't want to upset them or, you know, set them off. And these people had it together. They had the law. I mean, they were not slouches. They knew the scriptures and followed them to the letter. In fact, Paul made the claim that he was blameless before the law. Blameless. He did nothing wrong, but the natural conclusion of that life lived to its maximum, which is certainly what he was doing beforehand. He was persecuting Christians. He was rounding them up, and he was sentencing them to re-education camps in a way to sort of bring them back to the light, right? Christianity was a splinter sect of Judaism, in which they believed that this is a false Messiah and this is a false God that's entered in. And because of all the things that happened with Jesus, I mean, people worshiped him. This is really intense. People would fall and worship him, and he wouldn't say, stop, get up. You see, when they fell to worship Peter, or they came to worship John, or they came to worship Paul and Barnabas, well, they tore their clothes and said, get up. When the angels of the Lord were present with people. And in Revelation, where John tries to worship the angel says, see, you do it not. Get up, don't do it. But when people came and fell and worshiped Jesus, he accepted it. That would be utterly blasphemy in every sense of the word if he were not God. Right? But the lepers came back when the 9 to 10 were cleansed, and one came back and worshiped him. When the blind received their sight, and he went and washed in the pool of Siloam, he ended up excommunicated by those very same people we were just talking about, right? He came and he was kicked out of the, he was excommunicated, really, by saying, this is, of course he's a prophet. He healed my eyes. I've been down by that pool for how many years and begging? And now I can see. You show me any other false prophet, any other demon-possessed person out there, anybody that's opening the eyes of the blind. Well, it's amazing that you guys have come to the conclusion that he's a sinner, doesn't keep the Sabbath, doesn't keep our traditions. But what happens was that the following of the letter of the law, following the letter of the word like that, without the guidance of the Spirit, without the revelation of God, and where did people find themselves? They found themselves in 100% opposition to the God that they claimed to look for. I mean, Jesus was delivered up to be crucified by religious people. Paul was persecuting Spirit-filled, born-again believers for heresy until God turned him around, obviously. But you see, we can feel and believe and think that we are 100% right, but be 100% wrong, right? So the important thing about our relationship with God, and I believe that the reason that God sort of rebooted, if you will, the covenant with man, you know, there's always been different deals, right? You know, don't eat of that tree was the first deal, and then, you know, we go through all the law and everything up until there's new covenants, a new deal. He brings them out of Egypt and says, if you'll listen to my voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his sight and keep all his statutes and judgments, then I'll put no diseases on you. All you got to do is just listen to me. And even later, one of the prophets says, the Lord says through one of the prophets, didn't I say when I brought you out of Egypt, if you would just hearken to my voice, I would do these things, but you didn't listen. So he cuts a new deal and a new deal and a new deal. And the new covenant is about a relationship with God where the Spirit of God comes to dwell in you and you're born again because you are your worst enemy. Amen. We as humanity are our worst enemies. God drove Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, put that flaming sword out there to keep them away from what? The tree of life. Because he said, if these people in this condition get to live forever, we are going to have serious problems. So what did God do? What was the actual judgment in a nutshell? He drove them away from the tree of life so they couldn't live forever, and he put them outside the garden, inside the garden. Fruit's growing on the tree, berries are growing on the ground, life is easy. They don't even have to wear clothes, it's so easy. But outside the garden, he says, thorns, brambles, you're going to work this land. For thy sake, for your benefit, right? The ground is going to be cursed. You're going to work it. Right? So he puts them out of a life of ease. He puts them away from eternal life because as a fallen creature, with a lot of free time and everything easy for you, what's the end result? Got to be terrible, or God would have made something else happen. Then we see years of wickedness. It's something like 1600 or 1700 years between the garden and the flood, according to the scriptures, the lineages there. 1600 years, a long time. I mean, that's take it back from now to like 500 AD. And just think of how different everything is. You know, my wife sent me a little video of a car now where you get in and it's like a little helicopter, like a drone, and you can, man, I want one so bad. And you can imagine flying around in your own little personal helicopter. It's like the Jetsons coming to pass when you push the button and the finished food is going to come out of the wall. You know, it's going to be awesome. So we think. Right? But then 1600 years, men and women are living to be 800-900 years old, the scripture tells us, like a golden age. I mean, some scientists believe that there was a canopy of ice or that blocked UV light and pressurized the earth. It was like living in a hyperbaric chamber. We healed faster than we were dying. I mean, now you get born, you make it to about 20 or so, and all the rest of it, believe it or not, is downhill. I believe it because I got a mirror. I can see how downhill I've been going. It's a slow slide, but I'm going. And what happens is you're dying, you're falling apart just a little bit faster than your body can put you back together again. But that process took 800-900 years for them. Now, if you were a wicked person, you could become really wicked in 800 or 900 years. So what did God say? Okay, this is all done now. So because man was starting to subdue the world, conquer the world anyway, they had time to be wicked. Says there were wicked men of renown, great, like Odysseus level mythology people that were wicked, like crazy demigod like status. It's hard for us to picture that because our life is so short. We are just living in this short dash between two dates on our headstone now. And so God floods the world, kills everybody, starts all over with a destroyed planet. We are living on a destroyed planet. I mean, it's coming back, but that flood buried everything, churned it all under. There's fossil graveyards miles thick where everything is just jumbled together. Signs of that are all over the world. And God reset mankind with 8 people walking out of the ark onto the mud with a handful of animals, right? And a much shorter lifespan. A much shorter lifespan. You see, you watch them come down 200, 250, 100, 150. I believe the Pharaoh asked, was it Jacob? My God, how old are you? He said, well, I'm 168 or something, was it? Or 148, I don't remember. But he's like, I'm not even close to how long my father's lived. And the world started over with a shorter lifespan. But then at the Tower of Babel, man got together again and decided they were going to ascend into the heavens, make a name for themselves, climb into the loft and defy God to his face. Some of the ancient flood myths from other places, the Aztecs and the Ptolemaic tribes, they believe that, they recount this whole thing. They have exactly identical myths about the flood and the worldwide flood and the tower and the dates. And they're like really close to the Bible. And they say that the thought of the people then was that we were going to, if the world ever got flooded again, we would be able to climb up the tower and survive it. Right? They were going to get out of reach of God's judgment and get up to the sky and defy him to his face, to unite when he said, spread out over the earth. And the scripture says God came down and confounded their languages and used mankind, sort of knew our condition, that we would check and balance each other so that there is a struggle on the face of the earth, right? Because God said, look at this. They have one language and they're all united together and this is what they're going to do. It's in our fallen state, it's really bad for us to get whatever we want, right? This is why we don't like to let our children be spoiled. If you give them whatever they want, whenever they want it, you basically create a society, a generation like what we're seeing now coming to adulthood. You know, because we've been told, oh, our parents were so strict, and oh, we got to get out of that strictness and let them do whatever they want. Look at what we have created in our society, right? It's bad for us to get what we want. So all throughout the history of the world, then, there's been these one world governments, these one world unifying attempts to try to bring the whole world under this one world thing. Yeah, and we're seeing it again. And see, now we're talking about crazy stuff, like downloading our memories onto chips to be able to put in robots so we can live forever. Hello? And these are what people, these are what scientists are talking about. That's just what's openly being discussed. Never mind what's happening behind the scenes. Oh, we don't clone humans because it's wrong. That's a good one. The governments of the world not doing something because it's wrong or unethical? You have to be kidding me. We're right now, we are living under some kind of a tyrannical, demonic, medical tyranny that wants to own you, that wants to carve up your children and change their genders and say, you're going to be this way and you're going to be that way because we say so, because the state says so, and because God says in the beginning he made the male and female. The man is obsessed with the idea that there's got to be more and that can't be true. And we punch and fight and war against the limits that God has set on humanity for our own good. Every single time the world has come to this type of a thing, there has been a corrective measure from God. Jesus said, it's going to be so bad before I get back that no flesh will survive if I don't intervene. In other words, we are going to be bristling up and ready to destroy every last soul off the face of planet Earth if he doesn't return and stop it. Now, that returning and stopping it, that doesn't look so good for us either, right? But at least we won't murder ourselves, murder each other down to the last soul in some cruel, horrid fireball like we're looking to do. Because despite all of the sophistication and all of our highfalutin ideas in this society, the truth of the matter is still this. We are infected with sin. We are going astray massively, all the time, relentlessly, nonstop. There is in us our own enemy. And the things that happen in our lives, sometimes God puts a little roadblock in your path, a little something in your way, a little something to stop you from where you're going, a little something to remind you about your humanity. Paul says, I had this thorn in the flesh that I besought the Lord over and over again. Here's a guy who's, you know, he and his contemporaries are healing people almost, it seems like, at will. I mean, the shadow of Peter is passing by and people are jumping up from where they're laying down there. They're bringing handkerchiefs from Paul and demons are getting cast out. Now, these are not like the ones you're buying on TV like they're selling you. We don't want to mention any names. Selling cloths to people to try to cast out devils and demons and other things like that. You know, my dog has been to more services than that cloth, probably. My dog has not been casting out any devils at anyone. Me once in a while when I'm in a bad mood. You know? But these things were happening, and he besought the Lord to be healed of this thing, whatever thorn in the flesh it was, not specific. Some say his eyes, his vision, maybe they speculate. Whatever it was. Maybe it was just a little scar tissue from being beaten with rods 3 times and stoned to death a couple of times and left for dead and shipwrecked 5 times and maybe the night and the day and that he spent bobbing around like a cork in the Mediterranean Sea when he was shipwrecked. Maybe how many times it was, I forget, that he received 39 stripes, beatings from the Jewish temple. They meted out 39 because they felt 40 would kill you. That was like the stripes that Jesus received, that, you know, by his stripes we are healed, those stripes. He got that beaten a bunch of times. Maybe he was just hurting. And he besought the Lord for it to be taken from him. And what did God's answer to him is famous, right? My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, he says, I'll glorify in my weakness and my sickness and when things go wrong and things go bad because I've learned in whatever state I'm in to therewith be content. Which is how we know he was not from Texas. Because Texans can't be content in any state. Oh, never mind. He then began to teach and let people understand that this great treasure of the presence and the Spirit of Almighty God, we have in earthen vessels in us. We're not supermen and superwomen. We're just regular people that have a supernatural Almighty God in us. But that's what makes all the difference in the world. When Nicodemus came to Jesus at night to say, you know, we believe, we're pretty well convinced that you're, you know, a teacher come from God and, you know, you're pretty much the real deal. You know, there's a big movement behind the scenes. I'm coming to you at night because I don't want anybody to see me. But, you know, there's people starting to sway over to your way of thinking. We might be able to accept you as a teacher. You know, If you come in, work your way up, you can do some, stack some chairs, you know, be a deacon for a while, you know, we'll let you see, keep an eye on you, discipline, you know, disciple you. Maybe you could be, you know, trained up. This was the kind of approach, right? Now, Nicodemus was not a slouch. He wasn't like an unrighteous, wicked person. He was a very, very strict Pharisee. Jesus said, you have no idea what you're talking about. I mean, he said it to him in King James. Nice, you know. Thou hast no idea what thou talkest about. You know, because if you don't have the Spirit of God, if you're not born again, you're not seeing, not understanding the nature of, not able to get a hold of, not able to enter or see the kingdom of God in any way. So you're seeing and understanding something with your mind, but it's not been revealed to you. None of this literally has a single solitary thing to do with any note that I've written down. Not one thing. You can check the notes. They might be abandoned completely. Except then I'd be afraid what I would say. I'm going to skip the Hebrews part, though, because I was just going to point out the emphatic description in the Scriptures, both in Hebrews and Colossians, that the Word of God, that by Jesus, the living Word of God, who was there with God in the beginning, who is God, all things were made. And He is the express image, which doesn't mean He just is a spitting image and looks like God. He is God expressed to man in a way that we can all understand because we're human. He came this way, made like to corruptible flesh. Not corruptible, but made like to corruptible flesh, right? He's God walking among us. So when people wanted to kill Him and argue with Him, and fight with him, and dispute with him, who are they fighting with? They're fighting with God. And what did they say about him? They said, you don't fast enough, you don't pray enough, you're hanging out with any kind of person, right? Any old riffraff off the street. Look at that woman. You're letting her touch you? You know what she's been up to? If anybody does, no, it's him. And yet, where is he? He's laughing and eating and fellowshipping. His delights are with the sons of men. He just loves us and loves fellowshipping with us. And he did everything to reconnect us with him again. What sin had divided and separates that makes us fight in war and stand against him, he has dealt with on the cross. The mightiest victory over anything ever. The whole world is messed up over sin. He fixed it. It's amazing. Now, we have talked about it and put it on bumper stickers and written books about it, but there is one thing that we need to do. Believe it. You have to believe it. I mean, above everything else, right? Actually, I want to start then instead in 2 Peter. 2 Peter, if you will. 2 Peter. And the first chapter of 2 Peter. Beginning in verse 15. He says, moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. I believe he is referring to starting to compile the epistles and the gospels and the different things that were written, right? Because in this passage toward the end, in this book toward the end, he says, you know, people are wrestling and arguing with Paul's epistles like they do with other scriptures, right? So here he says, I will endeavor to do something that makes it so that you can have these things in remembrance after I'm dead, right? So the verbal tradition was not going to be what continued it. I believe that is the beginning of the assembling of the epistles together, right? He says Paul wrote this and that. Anyway, that's what I think. You can think whatever you want. Verse 16 says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." Now, many of us that have read the scriptures before know that there was a time where Jesus took Peter, James, John, I believe, up into the mount, and he was transfigured before them. And they see him bright. They said, the light coming off of him, no laundromat or laundry could ever make the clothes that white. They were shining. His face was shining. His countenance was shining. And he appeared there in a glorified state, and he was talking with Moses and Elijah. And they were like, it's a good thing we're here. We can make tents for everybody to stay in, or something like that. He said he was terrified. He didn't know what to say. And then the Lord spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." Listen to what he has to say. And then the scripture says that scene dissolved. I think there's great significance to the fact that Jesus was talking with Moses and Elijah. I think right there you have the embodiment of the law and the prophets. I mean, Elijah's like the prophet, and Moses is like the lawgiver, right? Those two are the quintessential of their categories, if you will, right? It's even, you remember on the road to Emmaus when he begins to share, the disciples are all upset, they can't believe what's happened, and when Jesus begins to open up to them the scriptures, Gospel of Luke chapter 24, he tells us that he began to share with them the things in the Psalms and the prophets and in the law of Moses concerning himself. And he begins to point out the things concerning himself. Isn't this what Christ had to go through and endure? Didn't he have to be, you know, I mean, in Psalm 22 is practically a vision of what took place at the crucifixion. "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, they pierced my side, none of my bones are broken," let me count them all, right? That whole, it's like the whole scene is played out in Psalm. And their whole lives, they've had the scriptures in front of them, but have not understood them, right? So that even when it happens right in front of them, they can't understand it. And it says that as he began to share with them, their heart began to burn within them, and they began to have revelation and understanding, and all of the anxiety and the fear and the worry and the fretting began to lift off of them. And he appears to them later and opens up their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Jesus is the Word of God and the fulfillment of every Old Testament scripture. The whole Old Testament is just coming to a crescendo, which is Christ. And so he shows that to them and opens up their understanding that they could know that. Turn with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. When Peter says, you know, what's a fable? Does anybody know what a fable is off the top of their head? It's like a nice story that people tell, right? That teaches you a little lesson. You know, don't be sour grapes, or, you know, the fox and the hound, or, you know, we have all these little fables. What it is fables are things that man makes, right? To sort of teach good moral stories. And I think the church has diverted onto this type of a system too, where, you know, people are preaching and teaching and talking about a little anecdotal story that happened to them. Not really what happened, but a little something that they make that teaches a certain lesson, right? And Peter says, we're not following fables. Fables is man makes something, man makes a story to tell something about God. But Peter says, that's not what we're doing here. You got to remember the time that he's living in. All of these great Greek and Roman heroes and gods are out there, right? As all this philosophy and the Stoics and the people that Paul argued with on Mars Hill. I mean, this is like the birth of philosophical, psychological, you know, world view, every kind of thing. And they're making all these stories, Odysseus and all these other things, to sort of like tell all these stories of the gods. And Peter says, that's not what we're following, though. We're following a God that we literally witnessed and saw transfigured in front of us. We saw him in this glorified state. When we tell you what transpired, we're not telling you about something that we heard somebody tell us from years and years ago. We literally interacted with him. And what we're sharing with you is the testimony of this literal interaction that we had with God. This is a living testimony, or a type of a living testimony that we also can have. You know, the world is dying out there for something. Are they dying for more religion? Really, seriously, drive through the town. Are we low on churches? Are we low on missions? Are we low on denominations? Should we start another denomination? Maybe we're low on political parties and we should have another political party. Mix God together with the politics and create a new thing. I mean, what is the world dying for right now? It's dying for the living Word of God. Not the dead one, not somebody's opinion, not a book, but they're dying for the living Word of God. And you and I have the living Word of God living inside of us. And then the testimonies of how God brought us through something, some trial, some tribulation, something that we were sure we were not going to survive it, but somehow we're still here and that's all gone. And there's this amazing thing that you can share and tell somebody that's alive. That life is contagious to the world. The world is dying for want of it. It doesn't need more religion and more slickness. God said to me this week, he said, you know, stop trying to be so clever. Silence, woman. She might have said that to me first, but I couldn't hear her because she's a woman. So 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 2, says, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and be turned to fables. Happy stories, anecdotal, gospelized things, practical applications, little things that we can get out of the Word and just put into practice. But Christianity, the living, born-again experience of being a Christian, is so much more than just learning anecdotal things. But here he says a very interesting thing. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They won't endure it because they'll be busy listening to teachers and preachers and authors. I throw them in there because they're kind of the worst. Now we have the internet. Oh, the babble and confusion that must be the internet in Christendom. It's got to be awful, right? It's got to be a mess. All just telling you how to believe your way out. You know, the only reason you're suffering or going through something is because you haven't got the knowledge of the Word of God to believe, you know, to sort of, you know, will your way out of it. And maybe that thing, that trial, that thing that you're going through is the very place that you're supposed to be in order to change from hearing about God with your ears, like Job did, to seeing him with your eyes, like Job did. So that there was a purpose, a whole purpose for what happened to Job. It wasn't just, you know, like a bad 80s movie where God and the devil are showing down and having a $1 bet to see what they could do to Job. That would be terrible. But the scripture says, behold, the end of the Lord for Job. That he had a purpose, like right now, right where you're standing, right where you're sitting, is right where God has you. And whatever's in front of you and whatever is before you and whatever you're going through has got an eternal reason, a purpose in God's plan. It could be correction. We don't like that, but that's what happens. We get corrected. It could be perfection. We're being perfected in a way. You know how many times I've like tried to like work on this thing in my life, and while I was distracted working on that thing in my life, something else great happened because I wasn't there to mess it up. God is at work in our lives, and the things that we're enduring and going through are the things that the place and the lessons that God has us in. But there's going to come a time where people aren't going to want to endure it. They don't want to go through anything. They just want to, you know, rub the bottle or, you know, say a bunch of prayers and it all goes away. None of that works. None of it works. Only one thing works, and that's a relationship with Jesus Christ. He brings you through. He brings you through. So preach the word there is what we try to do. The living word of God. I'm wary of these, a lot of revivals I've seen. There's no word anywhere being preached. People come to me and say, oh, we couldn't even preach. We were laying and rolling around on the floor. Okay. But the word wasn't preached. No one could preach. No one could do anything. Okay. Another fad going by, in my opinion. The word is always how God sort of gets restored back onto the scene again, like in the book of Samuel, where the word of God is again restored back in Shiloh and great things start to happen because God starts to share and reveal his word. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. That's the epistle of John, not the gospel of John. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. John writes, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life, big W. Here, when he's talking about the word of life, he's not talking about scrolls. He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about Jesus. The word was made flesh and dwelt among us. John used to lean there on him like that. You know, they would eat sort of reclined. I don't know how they do that. I'd make a horrible mess of that. But they sort of eat semi-reclined and sit around at low tables. I don't like that either because I need help getting up every time. You know, and he used to lean. The scripture says he would lean on his bosom while he ate. And they would talk there. So they've handled the word of life. For the life was manifested and we have seen. It says it. I wrote him over the top of mine. And bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that also you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Here he's saying, what? We are sharing with you specifically the exact things that transpired between us and with us and the Savior. The Word of God, the living Word of God. We handled and touched him. This is what he said. This is what he did. This is what he meant. This was how it transpired. This is how he reacted. Right? Our hands, we handled him. We touched him. We were with him. And this is what we're sharing. And look, notice what he says here. I mean, there's fellowship with us. Yeah. We want fellowship with each other. But really the priority is the fellowship with God. Right? The reason we're telling you this is so that you can have fellowship with God. Right? And this is very reminiscent of the same language that's in the Gospel of John, where he talks about, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God, and everything was made by him. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory. The darkness didn't comprehend it, didn't understand what was happening. He came to His own, the people that claimed to be waiting for Him, and they didn't receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power, dunamis, power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on His name. The Word of God, the living Word of God, that quick and sharp, sharper than any two-edged sword, right? That's over and over again, the Scripture goes from speaking of the Word of God in sort of it terms to Him right away. In Hebrews, He does it. In John, He does it. Several other places where the Word of God is just interchanged as the person. See, it's the disciples, the apostles of the Lord didn't believe that the Word of God was necessarily a scroll or a book or any of these things. They believed the Word of God was Jesus. The Word of God was come in the flesh. John writes in the book of Revelation that, well, I saw Him sitting on a horse and He was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. The person, the Word of God. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. And verse 22 of John chapter 10. It was at Jerusalem in the Feast of the Dedication, and it was winter, so we can relate. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about Him and said to Him, "How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." Tell us plainly. Right? So they're blaming Him for them doubting, as if He hasn't done enough. Was it the cleansing of the lepers? Did that clue you off? Or the thousands being fed? They sat there tapping their foot as Lazarus was raised from the dead. Maybe that was a clue. All these great things, these great works, He said, I showed you the works. I told you who I am. I did great work. These works testify of who I am. I sent people to you who said, here's a marvelous thing. Since the beginning of the world, has never been anybody able to open up the eyes of one born blind. Right? But I did. He says here in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. So we hear the voice of God and follow Him. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now, there's theologians today, many of them, in fact, that say, you know, Jesus never said He was God. Right? He never said that. But that is not so. Here is one of those moments. I and my Father are one. And people might say, they had the same directive or the same, same intents or the same, mission for souls or whatever they might say to try and sort of sand the corners off of this. But He says specifically, I and my Father are one. And it says here, the Jews took up stones to stone Him again. This is a couple of times now that He's faced public stoning from the people that are there specifically waiting for Him to come, they say. Professionals waiting for His arrival. Professional religious people. And they're so infuriated by what He has to say. And He says, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? Well, was it the healing? Was it the casting out the devils? Was it the raising of the dead? Was it the feeding the thousands? What is it? What is it that you're stoning me for? And they say, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. They clearly understood what he was saying there, and they wanted him to die for it. They were so enraged by the fact that he was saying he was God. You know, this is why the religions of the world today do not really cooperate very well with Christianity. You know, like a lot of the other ones will say, oh, you know, we're all talking about the same God after all, you know, but we're pagan or we're Hindu or yeah, Jesus is one of the gods, or, you know, when you get there, Jehovah and Allah will be the same or whatever. No. Jesus is not actually saying, you know, I'm a way to God. He says, I am the way. He's not saying, you know, I'm one of the universal truths or one of the spokes in the wheel that leads to God. I am it. I am him. Right? He's exclusive, very exclusive, and does not share, you know, that he's one of the prophets. Okay? And they want to stone him to death over that. Because the scripture tells us that, you know, the natural man doesn't receive the things of God. It thinks they're foolish. It's silly. This whole thing is silly. I never read the Bible, but people were preaching to me. I was blown out on drugs and I was a mess. I was ruining my life. I had a death wish. I was literally trying to die. Right? And I was going to have fun on the way out. And people would say, you know, you need Jesus. And I'd be like, man, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard. You know, how can Jesus do anything for me? I'm some remote carpenter from God knows when. Look at all these Christians. Look at them, hypocrites. You know, just religious people all stiff and, you know, God made the herb. God made the weed. Whatever other kind of nonsense and silly things I used to say and think. See, I was total ignoramus. I had no idea. I'd never read the scriptures, never picked them up, never looked into it, never really attended a church in any kind of serious way. But I was so sure that that was not the answer. And it could have been any other answer, but not that one. But as it turns out, he is the answer. He is the truth. He is the way. He is the life. He was actually the cure for what ailed me. He is actually the salvation, the savior of the world. He is not remote and distant and a silly or foolish thing. You know, but you see, what is flesh is flesh, and what is spirit, and flesh cannot make spirit. And so you can't understand how profound some of the things that Jesus did and said are until you start to really look into them. I mean, they're profound. There is nothing, nobody as intense as the Word of God. There is no character throughout all of history that is more amazing than Jesus Christ. I mean, no matter who you compare him to, no matter what hero, no matter what sacrificial giving, no matter what, he is the pinnacle of it all. And I couldn't see that because I didn't understand, and I was natural. But as his spirit began to come and dwell in me and reveal things to me and take up residence inside me, boy, things changed. See, I was born again, and it wasn't just words. It wasn't just those holy rollers that speak in tongues and roll around on the floor and jump up and down and run around the church like, you know, hooting and hollering with their buns all askew. You know, it's not just a brand of Christianity. There is something real, some actual thing that transpires in your life called being born again. You are born again. It is something. It's not a brand or a style or a version or a denomination of Christianity. It's a real thing that happens. And the real, true, living God can come and live inside of you with his real, true, living word, with the spirit of life and the spirit of truth, and everything is different. Everything is different. He is there. He's the guidance, the light in the darkness. He's the health to your life. He is your eternal life, your future. He's everything. If you let him be that in your life, right? I mean, Jesus was getting ready to leave, and Philip said, God, just show us the Father, and that'll sustain us. That'll suffice. I mean, we know something's transpiring here, but if you just show us, you know, just rip the heaven open and let's see the Father sitting on the throne and as if the vision, you know, if you yourself saw a vision like that, I've had some, you know, dreams and visions and things, and, you know, they're forgettable, or you start to wonder, did you really see them? You know, you tell somebody, I saw this or I heard that, and people are like, oh, wow, it's amazing what mind over matter can do in a life. Oh, it's not mind over matter. But Philip said, you know what would really do it for us is if you could just show us the Father. And Jesus says to him, Philip, have I been with you so long and still you haven't known me or still haven't understood or seen me? It's me. How you doing? See, Jesus is what you need today. I said all that just to say this. Could have shortened it right up, right? Jesus is what we need today. Not gimmicks and stunts, not fads, not passing things, not, you know, not heaps of teachers and, you know, not all these things. And our mind gets so off on all these different things. But God, help us to understand and see and have restored to us the focus and vision of our lives, to understand that if we have Jesus, we'll have revival. If we have Jesus, we'll have the truth, we'll have the Word, we'll have the strength. God will do what God does. Far too long we have been trying to imitate or create by our own strength or our own knowledge or our own understanding to create a imposter, you know, a counterfeit God, a counterfeit experience. You know, in some churches they time the when I'm preaching on a mighty rushing wind, we want the air conditioning to go on, so I want a button that makes the mighty rushing wind rush through, you know? Or the smoke machine. I remember hearing a story about a church that invested, I don't remember, $30,000 or something in a smoke machine. So when they played the music, you know, that fog, you know, the ones in the concerts, the fog would roll out down the steps. I guess it made the laser light show look better too. I mean, come on, we're doing all these things to get so much hype. We're trying to bring people in through some other kind of method or trying to bring people in through natural means or natural methods. But if we will lift him up, if we will glorify him, if we will have him first and foremost in our life, and just let it be about him. Jesus is the central figure of what we believe, of what we think, of why we gather. He'll bring people. He'll bring souls. He'll bring opportunities to us and bring us to opportunities. The whole world is dying for want of him. And we have the answer. But sometimes it's so hard for us to believe we have the answer. An issue of confidence. Me, Lord? Me? You want me? Yeah, you. Earthen vessels. Regular people. With a supernatural, powerful God dwelling inside. This is New Testament Christianity. Amen? And amen. Hopefully you got something. God, I just thank you today for the opportunity to be in your presence and share your word and give you praise and to know all the great things that you've done for us. And especially, God, to hear from you and fellowship with you, which there's nothing better. But thank you for all the people that are gathered here today. Thank you for feeding us. Please bless the time together that we have, the fellowship and the food, so that we'll get to know each other better and get to know you better. We know that great things happened when you sat around with your people around the table, and we love great things to happen as we sit around with you after this service. In Jesus' name, we love you and ask these things. Amen. Sure, you can...